Let's take our Bibles and open them to the book of Romans, chapter 1. The book of Romans, chapter 1. While you're turning there, let me say I thank you for the good music this morning. And tonight I'll be speaking on a subject of how to receive what you do not deserve. How to receive what you do not deserve. That'll be the topic tonight. So I think you'll find that quite interesting, and I hope that you'll be here tonight. A couple of things we need to take care of. Tonight we need to elect our nominating committee for the new year, as well as approve some funds to help Clay Road Baptist Church that was flooded. So we hope that you'll be here tonight, give us your opinion there, and be ready to vote on that. Okay? In Romans chapter 1, I want you to look at verse 16. Are you there? And I want you to be thinking about today the subject of the old-fashioned gospel for a newfangled society. The old-fashioned gospel for a newfangled society. In verse 16, the Apostle Paul writing says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of being here today and sharing the Word of God with this wonderful group that you've bought with your blood. We thank you for the privilege of that, and we know the awesome responsibility of it. And I pray, Father, the Holy Spirit would be our teacher and our preacher today. And may above all that's what's said and done, your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus, would be exalted above everything, because He is above everyone and everything. And I pray, God, that you'd be blessed and you'd be pleased today in the preaching of the Word, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Today, I would just, as my objective or my purpose, I would just like to challenge every believer to step out into their mission field, where they live, and turn our society that has turned from the truth of the gospel. All of us are missionaries, or we are mission fields. Please remember that. If we are born again by the grace of God, then we're a missionary. And if we're not saved by the grace of God, then we are a mission field. And we live in a modern day, don't we? Come on, help me, church. We live in a modern day. When I was in Alaska, I happen to think, you know, I'll be glad to get back, because my church always helps me preach, because they say amen and they open their Bibles and they smile at me, and that's what I'm looking for today. We live in a modern, high-tech, computerized, automated, push-button society, don't we? We want everything fast, even our food. We want it then and now, or yesterday we wanted it, okay? But with all of our scientific and technological expertise, it's estimated that there are still 185 million Americans that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. 46% of our population here in the States are unchurched people. Let me give you something that might shock you. You know the fastest growing religion in America today? It's not the Southern Baptists. We're growing about 1% per year. And it's not the Jehovah Witnesses. They're growing at about 4% per year. And it's not even the Mormons. They're growing at 6% per year. Do you know the fastest growing religion in America today? It's Islam. It's growing 8% per year. That might shock you. 20 years ago, there was a gospel writer, a pastor by the name of Vance Havner, said these words, that he said that it didn't look like we was going to be able to hold on long enough spiritually to accomplish what we want to accomplish scientifically. Now, that'll buzz your brain. Can we hold on spiritually long enough to accomplish what we're trying to accomplish scientifically? Can you see the shape of our newfangled society in which we live? Are you beginning to see it? Some of you may not know it, but about three or four months ago, I took up golf. Now, in high school, I was a pretty good athlete, but golf is the hardest thing I've ever tried to do in my life. Some of you guys got together. One of you gave me a putter. One gave me a driver. Martha bought me a bag, and someone else gave me a set of clubs, and someone gave me a five-gallon bucket full of balls, and boy, I was ready. Well, I go out, and I tee off, and I call it worm burning. It just skims along the top of the ground. It's the hardest thing in the world to hit that ball and make it do right. Well, the first ball I hit landed on top of a fire ant bed. Right smack dab on a fire ant bed. So I go down there not knowing what I'm supposed to do, and I take the biggest club. It looked like a pillow on a stick. I draw back, boy, and I wind up, and whop, I bet I killed 10 million fire ants. Well, I look, and the ball's still there. So I draw back, and I whop it again, 10 million more fire ants. And I heard one fire ant say to the other fire ant, if we're going to survive, we better get on the ball. Amen? If we're going to survive, we better get on the ball. And I'm telling you today, the church, if it's going to survive, better get on the ball. We better take this thing of the Great Commission seriously. When Martha and I came back from Alaska, was in the airport, and a group of kids came in. They were from Augusta, Georgia. They had been to Central America on a youth trip, a mission trip, which I think every young person ought to do. But they had T-shirts on, and on the back of their T-shirts, it said, what part of the word go do you not understand? Amen. And then under that, it had the Great Commission of going into all the world. You know, I want to tell you today that the answer to the deepest questions of man's heart and the solution to the greatest problems that man has and the quest for peace that he's always searching for is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ and the wonderful gospel that he's given us to proclaim. So today, our methods may change. Our techniques may change. Our style may change. Our approach may change. But our message must not change. Change is inevitable. You know, sometimes we have beautiful flowers in the church, don't we? Gorgeous flowers. Someone bring some flowers in memory of someone they've lost or someone's anniversary or something. But do you know 75 years ago, there was a preacher by the name of Henry Ward Beecher. He was preaching in Brooklyn, New York, and when he came to church that morning, he brought a vase of flowers and he set them on the pulpit. The next day, the New York newspapers scourged him for disgracing the house of God and the pulpit by having some flowers on the pulpit. So things change, don't they? Come on. They change. But there's one thing that must never change. That is the message of the old-fashioned gospel, even in our newfangled society. Now, I want you to turn in your Bible to the book of Corinthians. We're going to be there in just a moment. In the book of Corinthians, we're going to look at the old-fashioned gospel. There was a wonderful Christian man by the name of Alfred Tennyson. He was walking one day, and as he walked past the cottage of a very elderly lady, he asked her as she was standing behind her fence in her yard, what is the news this morning? And the elderly lady said to him, Lord Tennyson, I only know one piece of news, and that is that Jesus Christ died for my sin. And he said, ma'am, that is the old news. That is the new news, and that is the good news for all ages and all men. And Paul wrote, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And today we're going to look at four things quickly. Number one, the essence of the gospel. The essence of the gospel, if you're taking notes. Isn't that amazing when I say that it just pops up there. Have you noticed it? It's amazing. I'm a magic guy. It just pops up there. The essence of the gospel. The word gospel comes from a Greek word, euangelion. I mean, that's a $4 theological word, but it simply means a message of good news. So it is good news. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look at verses 3 and 4, if you would. Nowhere is the gospel more concisely stated than in these two verses. If you're looking for a concise statement of the gospel or the good news or the euangelion, you'll find it in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. For I delivered unto you, Paul writing to the church at Corinth, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, I want to reduce the gospel to four essential facts. Four essential facts. First of all, I want to speak to you for a moment on the incarnation of the Son of God. Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. Jesus Christ was God incarnate. He came into the world born of a virgin. He who had glory with God before the world was came down from his glory, down from the heights of deity to the depths of humanity. And there are many today, I say many, there are many today who say it does not make any difference whatsoever whether you believe in the virgin birth or not. Well, my friends, listen. It does make all the difference in the world. If Jesus Christ was not born of a virgin, we have no Savior. We have no integrity. We have no credibility. And we have no authority in this precious book that we claim is divine of God. He who denies the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ smites the mother of our Lord with shame. It snatches the crown of deity from the Savior's brow. It strips the Lord Jesus Christ of his sinless humanity, and it makes the cross, Calvary's cross, a blood-stained failure. And it bids every one of us to go into a godless, Christless darkness of eternity. If Jesus Christ was not born of a virgin, if he was not God incarnate, then all of us are lost. So, my dear friend, I say to you today, rejoice in the fact that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. Rejoice in the incarnation of the Son of God. So the first leg, the first pivot, the first angle that Christianity stands upon is the birth, the incarnation, the virgin birth of the Son of God. The second one is this. It is that the gospel pertains also to his atoning death on the cross for our sin. Jesus died for our sin on the cross. Would you with me for just a moment go to Calvary? I want you to see him hanging there on that old rugged cross. I want you to see him as he looks down at that jeering, railing, howling, cursing mob. I want you to hear the words that fall from his lips. And we have never heard such words under such conditions. It's a prayer. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And as he comes to the end of his life on this earth, he lifts up that majestic head and he looks upon the Father's face, and there's a shout of victory coming from his soul. It is not the shout of a weak, exhausted martyr. It is the shout of a conquering king. And he says, it is finished. Sin has been paid for. Sin has been atoned for. The price of redemption has been paid in full. It is finished. And I thank God. I thank God and I rejoice today that this morning that I believe with all my heart and all my soul, and I've staked my eternal destiny on the efficacy of the blood of the Son of God that was spilt for me at Calvary. I place all my hope as a sinner on the blood of Jesus Christ for time and eternity. We sing, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. So we can rejoice in what he did for us on Calvary. The third thing, it pertains, this is the one I like, to the victorious resurrection. Jesus coming out of the tomb. You know, the Bible, the gospel tells us about Jesus' burial. And I think most of us, some of us remember the burial of John F. Kennedy. I think all of us remember the burial of Ronald Reagan. But I want to go back because it sticks in my mind from November, I think the 24th of 1963. When John F. Kennedy was buried, I'd never seen anything like that. I remember all the pomp and the circumstance. And they placed the body of President John F. Kennedy in a beautiful wooden casket. And he was placed in the rotunda, the United States Capitol in Washington, D.C. And tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands of people passed by the casket to pay their respects. And I remember the funeral procession down Pennsylvania Avenue and his funeral at the St. Matthew's Roman Catholic Church there in Washington. And I remember the burial in Arlington Cemetery and the lighting of the eternal flame. Do you any of you remember that? Hold up your hand. Lots of you do. Well, you remember that. You remember Ronald Reagan. He was carried here and there and everywhere and finally to California and was buried, and that's all fine and good. But how different was the burial of the Son of God, the one who made the world? How different was his burial? It was simple and it was plain. Remember Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus went and basically begged for the body of Christ. They took the body down, they wrapped it in a linen and tried their best to embalm the body the best they could for that time. And everybody said he was dead. You know, the disciples, oh, he's dead. The women, he's dead. Mary, his mother, he's dead. The Sanhedrin, he's dead. The soldiers, he's dead. He's dead. Guess what? Jesus said in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death, hell. I have it. I was dead, and I'm alive. Now listen to this. If you miss everything else today, get this. Our Lord's resurrection is the greatest evidence of Christianity. Our Lord's resurrection is the greatest evidence of Christianity. It is the greatest exhibition of the power of God. It is the greatest truth of the gospel. It is the greatest reality of our faith. It is the greatest assurance of coming glory. It is the greatest incentive to holiness. It is the greatest expectation of the church as we know of the blessed hope of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection. Without it, we have absolutely nothing. The resurrection. Now, I want you to turn in your Bible, and we'll be there in just a moment. And I want you to look at the book of Acts. We're going to get there. Just hang on. We'll get there. The book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 46. We'll be there in just a minute. But I want to pause just a moment on the thing that I can rejoice in, the resurrection of our Lord. If you accept, listen now, this is important. Very, very important. If you accept the literal, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ as a fact. Got it? Not a theory. Not a speculation. Not a philosophy. Not a tradition. But as a fact, inbred in you there is a knowledge that Jesus Christ came forth from the tomb after 3 days. If you accept that as a fact, then my friend, you will never have a doubt. No one will ever have a doubt that he caused the earth that we live on to emerge from its watery grave. You will never have a problem believing that he preserved Noah and his family during the time of the flood. You'll never have a problem realizing and believing that he overthrew the Tower of Babel. You'll never have a problem believing that he opened the Red Sea for the Israelites and that he fed them for 40 years in the wilderness. You'll never have a problem that he rolled back the Jordan River one day. You'll never have a problem believing that he locked and unlocked heaven so it would rain and it wouldn't rain. You'll never have a problem believing that he preserved his witness even in the fiery furnace. You'll never have a problem believing that he padlocked the jaws of lions. You'll never have a problem believing that he fed the multitudes and he stilled the waves and he walked on water and he read the thoughts and the hearts of men. You'll never have a problem believing that he gave sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and reason to the insane, and he healed the sick and he raised the dead. If you don't have a problem with the resurrection, all the other stuff that he did is absolutely trivial. He raised his own body back to life. He says, I have my power to lay down my life, but I have power to raise it again because my Father has given that to me. So if you don't have a problem with the resurrection, you don't have a problem with anything in the Bible. So instead of trying to manipulate and find things that you go along with and judge the Bible, let the Bible judge you. Got that? Now hang on. Here's something that will stagger your mind. You know, he lived before he was born, and he lived after he died. He always was, he always is, and he always will be. That's Jesus. He's the eternal God, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And best of all, he's the resurrection and the life. He said, if you live and believe in me, though you were dead, yet shall you live. That's what he told Martha and Mary, the tomb of Lazarus. You know, I don't know if any of you have ever watched the History Channel, but I was watching it not long ago, and there's a mausoleum in Red Square in Moscow. And there's a crystal casket, remember? A crystal casket there that houses the remains of a man by the name of Lenin, the leader of communist Russia, brought on the revolution against the czars. Crystal casket. And millions of people go by and view the remains of Lenin. Now listen to this. On the casket are written some words. And here they are. He was, now notice, was the greatest leader of all people for all time. He was the Lord of the new humanity. He was the Savior of the world. Did you catch what I just got through saying? His life and his death is spoken of in past tense. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Present tense. I love that. And the fourth essential facts of the gospel is that Jesus Christ has promised to return someday. Sherry sung that song, There's Coming a Day. Guess what? There is. And I'm here to tell you, it's one day closer today than it was yesterday. Jesus, my Lord, is coming for me. And one of the most interesting, most fascinating facts of the Bible is the second coming of Christ. And what the Bible, in fact, the Bible mentions it 320 times in the New Testament, 1,200 times in the Old Testament. It's spoken more about than the Holy Spirit, the second coming of Christ. In the Word of God, no subject is more interesting. And we have date fixers and date setters and all these folks, and you know, they know about it much about it as I do. But Jesus is going to come back. I believe in the imminent return. He's coming. I'm not going to set a date, but I know he's coming. I've staked my soul, my eternity, on the fact that Jesus, my Lord, is going to come back. And he's going to raise those who have died in the Lord, and we're going to be caught up together and with the Lord in the clouds, with them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So the fourth thing about the gospel is that Jesus is coming back visibly, My eyes are going to see him. You say, but you're going to be dead. Job is too. But he said, I'm going to see him. I'm going to see him because my Redeemer lives. I'm going to live also. And my eyes are going to see my Redeemer someday. He's coming back bodily. He's coming back. There's a man in heaven. There's a man that died on the cross. There's a man that came out of the tomb. There's a man that ascended. There's a man at the right hand of God that's making intercession for us. And there's a man going to come back and get us out of the mess we're in. Out of this world. This old-fashioned gospel for the newfangled society is good today as it was yesterday and as good as it'll be 10 million years from now if Jesus tarries his coming. We must not minimize what the Bible magnifies. Now, we've talked about the essence of the gospel. Now, quickly, I want to talk about the energy of the gospel. The energy of the gospel. Did you notice what Paul said? He said it's the power of God unto salvation. And I want you to look at that word power and underline it in your Bible. It's an interesting word in the Bible. That word in the Greek, the original New Testament, is dunamis. D-U-N-A-M-I-S, dunamis. And that's where we get our word dynamite. Got it? Who's the guy that says dynamite? J.J.? Is that him? I dynamite. You see, God has left us a weapon that can change lives. It is the gospel. It is the divine energy of God. It is a transforming force. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. And one of the most amazing conversions that you'll ever read about is found in the life and the transformation of the man who penned the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul. Amazingly and personally powerful in Paul's own life. Do you remember that Paul had been an avowed, enthusiastic enemy of every follower of Christ? In fact, he breathed out threatenings and slaughter against the church. He was murdering, killing, separating, imprisoning, you name it. But guess what happened? On the road to Damascus, he met the Master, and the Master changed his life. You know, years ago, I know when I was ordained, there was a man who had been pastoring for 87 years, ordained me. Excuse me, he was 87, he'd been pastoring for 70 years. 70, not 7, 70. 70 years. And he examined me before the church and before the presbytery. You talk about a scared young man. His finger was this long. I don't care where he pointed it, it was on my nose. And he'd say, "Would you please explain justification?" He didn't say, "Do you believe justification? Answer yes or no." Explain it. "Then what do you think about eternal security?" There was no yes and no answers. I had to explain it before hundreds of people. Scared to death. Well, believe it or not, years ago, in early days, tests were given to those who came into wanting to join the church and wanting to be a member of the church years ago. I've heard of one man, oh, this is so funny. I heard of one man who went before the examining committee and was asked to tell about his experience that led him to make application for admission to this particular church body. And this is what he said. "Well, the other night, I lay down to sleep, and I heard a bug scratch under my pillow. I raised my pillow, and the bug wasn't there. I attempted to go back to sleep, and the second time, I heard the bug scratch. Again, I raised my pillow, and the bug wasn't there. I felt something mystical that was happening to me, and I decided to join the church." And the moderator said, "Well, sir, I don't see that we can admit you on the basis of that kind of experience. And about that time, one of the deacons jumped up and said, I move that we take him in. We've got a lot in the church who haven't even heard a bug scratch yet. It takes you a minute to get a hold of that. We got folks here that hadn't even heard the bug scratch. At least he heard a bug scratch. At least he had a mystical experience. And he wants to join the church. Well, I'm here to tell you, I believe there's people that are members of this church and members of every church that haven't heard the bug scratch yet. They just join the church. You do not join the church, you're born into the church by the new birth. Let's go on just a little bit further if I could, and I'll be winding down in just a minute. The third thing I want to look at is the exclamation of the gospel. We saw the essence, didn't we? I hope. We saw the energy. Now I want us to see the exclamation of the gospel. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel in verse 15 of Romans 1. He said, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. So Paul left his home and he went to a city that absolutely despised the Jews. Even though he was a Roman citizen, they despised the Jews. But Rome was the center of the Gentile world. It had very cultured and learned people there from all over the world. And Paul, here he goes, utterly weak in himself, thorn in his flesh, and a speech impediment. Some have said that he was a very small man. He'd had a hooked nose and a humped back. I don't know. I know this, he was feisty, and he was a man's man. He was ready to go to Rome to preach the gospel. And what was the result of that? It penetrated Caesar's household. That's where the book of Romans comes from. He planted a church in Rome. He exclaimed the gospel. And the gospel that we believe, the gospel that you believe and the gospel that I believe, must be expressed. It must be exclaimed. It must be proclaimed. We must understand the word go with the gospel. We must understand that. You know, I have found in my years of ministry, there's lots of people in the ministry. Now listen, this is important. Lots of people are in the ministry, but the ministry is not in a lot of people. You young guys, did y'all hear that? You don't go into the ministry goes into you. Let me give you a good example. Jeremiah, I think about him. Well, he was something. Jeremiah had been silent for a long, long time. He had not even mentioned the name of the Lord, Jeremiah. But during that period of silence, there was a seething volcano within him. A fire was shut up in his bones. And you remember what he said? He said, the word of the Lord was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I just could not keep silent. My friend, if you are a child of God, there's something about the energy and the exclamation of the gospel that prevents you from being silent about it. You must share the wonderful news, because all around us, people are dying without Christ and going into a Christless eternity. Jeremiah was not only in the ministry was in him. He was like the guy that grabbed the billy goat, the horns of the billy goat. And boy, I mean, that billy goat was just whipping, wearing him out. He's got this goat by the horns, and he said, some of you guys come over here and help me turn this animal loose. And if God has called you, you got to have some help to turn the animal loose. There's a seething volcano in you. You can't be quiet. You have got to share the gospel. Listen, the church cannot be a showboat. It's got to be a lifeboat. What would you think? How many of you's lives, family, has been touched by cancer? Raise your hand. Someone you love succumbed or came down with cancer. It's affected just about every family somewhere. What would you think of a doctor who spent years and years and years, most of his life, in a laboratory and invested that entire life in that wisdom that God gave him to research to find a cure for cancer. And at long last, come up with a sure cure for this dreaded terminal disease. Then once he had discovered the cure, decided that he would forever keep it secret. Never tell anyone. Well, I tell you what I would say. I would say it's unreasonable. It's illogical. It's unfair. It's inhumane for someone to know how to cure cancer and not tell someone about it. It'd be terrible, wouldn't it? But on the other hand, many of us, all of us that are saved, are failing to tell someone about the wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that has brought salvation to us, knowing that it has power to provide redemption from our sin, power to rescue us from hell, and the power to forgive those sins, and the power to transform our lives. We're keeping it to ourselves. John Wesley, as we look at the extension of the gospel, the last point today. John Wesley, and I'm hurrying, he said these words. John Wesley started the Methodist Church. He rode 250,000 miles on the back of a horse, starting Methodism in this country. He said these words. If I had 300 men who feared nothing but God, hated nothing but sin, and were determined to know nothing among men but Jesus Christ and Him crucified, I would set the world on fire. That's what he said. I saw a church sign, and I'm going to close with this. Church sign, and I agree with it. Listen to what it said. Let us wake up, sing up, preach up, pray up, pay up, never give up, or let up, or back up, or shut up, until the cause of Christ in this church and in the world is built up. Well, we got a cure for spiritual cancer. Think about that. We're the only ones that's got it. We're the doctors. We have a cure for spiritual cancer. And believe me, a lot of people are affected by cancer, but a lot of people are not affected by it, and they never will be affected by it. Thank God for that. But I'm here to tell you, those 185 million people in this country that are spiritually lost are affected with spiritual cancer, and they're dying all around us. Every time you can snap your fingers, someone's dying without Christ. They don't have the cure. They don't know there's a cure. We're the doctors. We got the answer. We got the cure. Are we going to keep quiet? Are we going to tell our neighbors, our friends, people we work with, our family, whoever? We must use what God has blessed us with to get it out to a lost world. What would God, our Father, and our Lord have us do? He'd have us tell a newfangled society about the old-fashioned gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for the word. I pray, God, that you were pleased with it. And I pray that it's touched hearts and we've seen the urgency of getting the good news out. Lord, we have a cure for spiritual cancer that's going to claim every man, every woman, every boy, every girl that's ever lived on this earth besides Jesus Christ. The ones it has not claimed, it's going to claim. And I pray that we'd be up and about our Father's business. And sometimes that's not pleasurable. Sometimes that's not what we would think. Sometimes that's something we may not have a passion for. It might not be easy. It might not be enjoyable. But it's your command. You've told us to do it. And what about the word go that we do not understand? Father, I pray that you'd be blessed through the invitation that lives have been changed and will be changed during this time. May we see the utter catastrophic condition our world is in. But we have a cure. That's the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand together?